Good morning. It's good to be with you again. I left in plenty of time to be here early. First of all, my watch is a little slower than your clock in the back, but I got caught behind a whole string of, must be a, I don't know what they call them, street rod or hot rod show in the area, and the whole 234 was lined up with these types of cars, and so I was a little slow, so I missed the shenanigans that went on earlier this morning. Although I called back to York already and gave them the word as to what was going on out here, and so they're praying for Greenwood. Exodus chapter 20, if you would. Would appreciate your prayers for the coming week. Nancy and I are going to be doing something that we have not done in a long time. We're actually going to take a vacation, and we're scheduled to fly to Phoenix on Tuesday. The weather forecast for Wednesday is 97 degrees. But that's okay. I'm not scheduled to speak or anything, and just be a time of hopefully relaxation. Had some airline credits that we had to use or lose, and I threw a dart at a map, and that's where we're going. So, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And we know that the following verses outline for us what we commonly refer to as the Ten Commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel. And God made it very clear in these commandments that they were not to worship idols, that they were not to have idols. They were not to construct them or to worship them. They were not to make anything of a likeness in heaven above, or on the earth, or the waters beneath the waters. They were not to bow and serve them. I'll just read you from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Ye shall not go after other gods, of the gods of the people which are around about you, that's the nations, surrounding the nation of Israel, which were, of course, heathen and had their gods. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God. And then he goes on to say, the anger of the Lord thy God will be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth if they would proceed to follow other gods. Now, our Bibles make it very clear that Israel failed repeatedly and often went after other gods. Jeremiah writes, I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the work of their own hands. And as such, we know that the nation of Israel was divided, first of all, northern and southern, 10 to the north and 2 to the south, and we know that both of these two portions of the nation of Israel went into captivity with Assyria and Babylonian captivities. And amazingly, since those captivities, while the nation of Israel has turned away from God, they have not turned to idols. And I believe that's a fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. And so God obviously made very clear instructions. They failed, and God dealt with them accordingly. Now, in the New Testament, the church, we are taught also that we should keep ourselves from idols. And of course, that would apply not only to carved and graven images, it would apply to things that would take the place of God. And it's easy for idols to slip into our lives, and we begin to devote ourselves to them, to the point where we, I won't say we physically bow before them and worship them, but we give them that type of place, and we give them that type of priority in our lives. And we are to be careful that that does not happen in our own lives. Desire for money and possessions and success and power can often bring a Christian to a place where they are devoting themselves more to those things than they are to the Lord. Why would it be, however, that God said they should have no idols? Well, if we go back to the book of Isaiah, if you would turn there in chapter 40, we get one indication. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare with him? The workman melteth and casteth an image, and the goldsmith spreadeth over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeketh a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Hath ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, and spreadeth them out like a tent to dwell in. Who bringeth the princesses to nothing? He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away like stubble. To whom, then, will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? One of the things that is true about idols and carved images, which of course are very prevalent in the world and even prevalent in Christendom, is that they are finite. They are of a certain size and a certain shape. And God is infinite. So we're trying to represent, in many cases, an infinite God with a finite carved image. And unfortunately, what happens in the human mind is after we have seen the finite image long enough, we begin to liken God to the image, and we begin to almost, well, whether consciously or subconsciously, view God as finite. It's a misrepresentation of God. Paul said this in Acts 17, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, and we're living, active, human individuals. He says, as much as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices. The very fact that we are living and mobile and active and thinking, and we are God's creatures, ought to tell us that God is not gold and silver and so forth. And so we want to be careful, because we begin to form an image in our mind of God that is limited. Romans 1 would tell us that idols are the product of foolish hearts. These are the products of hearts that have turned away from God. Thinking themselves to be wise, it says, they became fools. And then they began to represent God as they would view God. And of course, they brought God down to their own level. And we know that that chapter is very descriptive of the decline of mankind. And so idols are limited, and God is infinite and has no limits. Let's go back to Psalm 115. in verse 1. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the nation say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They who make them are like unto them. So is everyone who trusteth in them. And so not only are idols limited, and God is infinite, but idols are lifeless. And of course, God is living. The idols, we're told here, have mouths, but they don't speak. Paul, writing about idols to the Corinthian saints who came out of idolatry, says, ye know that ye were Gentiles, carried away unto these dumb idols. And he's not using our terminology for today, meaning they were stupid, although they were. He's saying they did not speak. They were dumb, even as you were led. So he says you were led by idols that couldn't even speak or communicate with you. He says they have eyes here and they do not see. They have ears and do not hear and noses that do not smell. And they have feet and don't walk. And Jeremiah actually takes that up and gets somewhat sarcastic about it and says, yeah, they have these idols. In fact, men have to carry them around because they can't walk on their own. And so these are things that are lifeless. And yet God is the God who is living. And then if you just turn quickly to Isaiah chapter 45. And just one verse there. Isaiah 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye who are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their carved image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. So not only are these images limited and lifeless, they're powerless. And this morning, unfortunately, there are probably millions of people around the world involved in idolatry and are praying to idols that are limited, lifeless, and powerless, and they cannot save. And yet in the darkness of their mind and in the foolishness of fallen man, they would commit themselves to these images and expect that somehow these images were going to save them. Such is the natural man. We wonder, don't we, for instance, with the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and Moses goes up into the mountain and is gone for some time. And so the children of Israel have Aaron build the idol, the golden calf. And they dance around this calf and they declare that this is the God that brought them out of Egypt. And such is the darkness of the heart of the natural man, that the living God could take them out of Egypt by his mighty arm, and then man could turn around and express that a golden calf had taken them out of Egypt. And throughout the Bible, we are repeatedly reminded and taught that God is the living God. You will find this expression fairly often, that the God of the Bible and the God in whom we have put our faith, those of us who trusted the Lord Jesus, and we have put our faith in the living God. And we're not putting our faith in an idol that is lifeless and limited and powerless to save. Our God is living and is alive. And this distinguishes God of the Bible from all the other gods of the nations. and then and now. You compare Christianity to the religions of around the world, and what you find is that those who are not worshiping God of the Bible have dead gods and images that are lifeless and powerless. David makes this distinction in Psalm 42. He says, "My soul thirsteth for God." And then he adds the qualifier, "the living God." And that was to distinguish the fact that his soul is searching for the God of heaven and earth, the one true God of heaven and earth. And he wants to make sure, as he expresses this, that he distinguishes God. So he says, the living God. We turn to the beginning of our Bibles and we see this living God creating. Unlike the dumb idols that couldn't see and speak and hear and walk, we see a living God who speaks. And every living thing, it says, that God created was good. It says, and God saw that everything was good. And that God said. See, all the things that the idols couldn't do, we go right back to the beginning of our Bibles and we see God creating, we see God seeing, we see God saying, we see God breathing life into man. So we have this living God. And God plants a garden. That's a living garden. It's not artificial plants. It's the real thing. I don't know a whole lot about gardening. Our son-in-law came over. We have a garden in our backyard that's, I don't know, 12 by 15 or something. And he came over and he had a special tool that cuts the grass right off the ground. And so he doubled the size of our garden. And so we've been in the process of adding some trees and plants and flowers and we only buy perennials because that way we don't have to do the work every year. And, when I see a plant, I don't even know what they are. I just say, that looks pretty. You know, we ought to have one of those. And I don't even know the name of them. I might go home and look it up in a book. But, all I know is there's beauty. We have in our side of our home a rather large rhododendron right now. It's red. Most of them are purple, you know, but this is red, and it's in full bloom. And it's just a thing of beauty. And that comes from the living God. That doesn't come from a dumb idol. It comes from a living God. Amazingly, man separates himself from the living God, which is death. To separate something from the source of life is death. We've already cut off some of these rhododendron and brought them in the house, and people say they're lovely flowers, and they're dead. They're not artificial, but they're dead because they've been cut off from the source of life. And time will prove that they're dead. In fact, time is already taking its toll on some of them. And they're dead because they're separated from the source of life. And man separates himself from God, and he dies spiritually. And given time, he dies physically as well. But God, the living God, he, in that very setting, makes a promise that there would be a Savior that would come and save man who had separated himself from the living God. And it's interesting because I believe in a step of faith, Adam calls his wife Eve after God had declared the promise of the coming Messiah. And Eve means the mother of all living. By rights, the human race should have come to an end with the fall of Adam and Eve. And God made a promise, and I believe Adam, by faith, believed God's promise that it would not come to an end, that life would go on, and thus he calls his wife Eve, the mother of all living. And so, he takes God at his word, and man continues on. But he dies. And the amazing thing is, as we remembered this morning, is that the living God of heaven and earth takes on humanity. We speak those words, and we speak And Scripture tells us that truth. Tells us, for example, in Matthew 1, that His name shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so the living God takes on humanity and moves amongst lost, spiritually dead humanity. In Matthew, the Lord, you remember, asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they expressed that they have different opinions as to who you are. And then He gets rather pointed and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And we could be pointed this morning to each of our own hearts. Each of us this morning could address that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter responded, "Thou art the Christ." And then he gave that additional qualifier, the Son of the living God. He most likely said that statement against the backdrop of idolatry. And against the backdrop of idolatry, he once, as he expresses the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah, he once understood that He is the Son of the living God as compared to these idols that had no sons. And again, in John's Gospel, it's recorded the same thing. You remember when the Lord did some teaching and people began to leave because they said, "This is hard." And eventually got down to His disciples. He said, "Are you going to leave too?" And this is what then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ." Could have stopped there, but He didn't. He said, "The Son of the living God." Again, He accentuates the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, the living God. And our Bibles tell us that in Him, John 1:4, was life. In Christ was life. And man needed life. For man, like the flowers that have been cut off the bush, while there may appear to be life, they are living death. Remember how the Lord Jesus met that funeral that day, and He gave life to the widow's son. He gave life to Lazarus. And on that occasion, He said to Lazarus' sister, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so amazingly, this God who is living, the God of life, takes on humanity. And if that isn't amazing enough, the God, the living God, in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus, having taken on humanity, dies. The God who gave life to everything, the God who spoke into existence things that we say are living, including ourselves, takes on humanity. And having taken on humanity, He experiences death. We can't fully, I'm sure, grasp the truth that the living God, the source of all life, takes on humanity and experiences in the person of His Son death. The Bible says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." The Holy One is made sin. If you have the blue books in front of you, turn to hymn number 317. There's a little, that hymn we sing, and in it there's an amazing statement. It should be, "Lord of glory, we adore Thee." I think it's 317 in the blue book. In the first verse goes, Lord of glory, we adore thee, Christ of God, ascended high. Heart and soul we bow before thee, glorious now beyond the sky. Thee we worship, thee we praise, excellent in all thy ways. But look at verse 3. And we sing hymns often without really pausing to ponder them, but Lord of life, to death, one subject. Blesser, yet a curse once made. Of thy father's heart the object, yet in depths of anguish laid. Thee we gaze on, thee recall, bearing here our sorrows all. Lord of life, to death, one subject. Man's creator, the giver of life, experiences death. Why? That he might reconcile to God man who separated himself to God. That he might bring man back to God and give to them life. Everlasting life. Eternal life. Romans 5:10 says, reconciling to God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And it tells us that this one who experienced death died for the ungodly. Now, the term ungodly is a term that means those who, it isn't those who just don't believe in God. It's those who are contrary to God. Those who are opposed to God. Those who are anti-God. Those who act the way they act despite God. He also died for those who were dead in trespasses and sins. Separated from the living God. To live on earth, to die, and then to hear those words, depart from me, I never knew you. And to be cast out into outer darkness. I don't know if you were struck the way I was struck this week. The world is making a big to-do of the passing of one of their Hollywood stars this week. And from what I know and from what I've read and from what I've seen in his life, I'm pretty sure I know where he is. And I was thinking of the horror that that man is experiencing. To have such a prominent place in the world's eyes. And to within one second after death, the realization that he's separated from God forever. And so the Lord Jesus comes and he dies that men might be brought back to God. The just for the unjust. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring dead men and women back to the living God. And so he experiences Calvary. One who is holy in his very being and character and nature, contrary to sin, is made sin. That we might be brought back to the living God. If you're here this morning, and you've never realized your need of a Savior, you've never realized that you are spiritually separated from God, the Bible clearly tells us your sin has separated you from the living God. And you are facing an eternity forever away from His presence, the Scripture says. But it also tells us that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. And so if we put our faith in Him and the work that He accomplished at Calvary, we can be reconciled to God. The enmity between can be taken away. The guilt of our sins is removed. And we have a right relationship with God. And we are brought back to God. And this is eternal life, that we might know God, know Him. And Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. That we might have a real, vital, living relationship with the living God. Is that true of you this morning? You have a real, living relationship with the living God. If not, you can have that this morning through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the remarkable truth is, isn't it, that not only does this living God take on humanity, not only does he, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, experience death, but he arose again. And he's living today. We're not speaking about putting our faith in someone who died at Calvary and is buried in a tomb somewhere. Our faith is in a living Lord on the other side of death, never to experience death again. In Acts chapter 1, it says that he, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The Lord Jesus clearly showed that he was alive. He met Peter. He met with the 12. We're told that 500 brethren at once saw him alive. That's a lot of witnesses. And many courts today in our land wish they had 5 witnesses that were reliable, more than, you know, just 500. And then lastly, seeing a Saul. And he heard those words from glory. We almost have to be Jewish, don't we? We have to understand this man pouring his life into trying to stamp out the name Jesus, and at Calvary, he thought he had. He thought that between Calvary and his work of going around and destroying Christians, that he would annihilate this name forever. And on that road that day, he hears these words, not from a man on the earth, but from a man in glory. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It changed Saul. It brought to his heart and mind that the one that was crucified at Calvary was living and was speaking directly to him. No wonder he was struck down. And it's no wonder his life was what it was. The Lord Jesus said that he had finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And this resurrection is proof that God was totally satisfied. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus this morning assures us that God has been totally satisfied with every sin. Every sin. And that those who trusted the Lord Jesus can have the certainty. In fact, it was read to us this morning earlier. It was able to purge our conscience from dead works. Millions of people this morning can't get their conscience purged. So they keep going back to church and they keep doing this and they keep worshiping idols and they keep trying something, but they cannot get their conscience purged. But when we trust in the Lord Jesus and we know that he finished the work and that every sin was satisfactorily taken care of, we can have purged consciences and be free then to serve him. And our faith is in this living Lord, not a lifeless, speechless, powerless idol. Listen to what Paul writes to the saints that came out of idolatry in Thessalonica. He says, how you turned to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. They had turned to the living God from dead idols, powerless to save. And they put their faith in the Lord Jesus, and now they were waiting for him not to come out of the tomb, but to come from heaven. Jesus said to John, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And this living one is now the source of eternal life. Have you put your faith in a living Lord? Do you know this living Lord as your Savior? He's the one that gives eternal life. He said that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But this living Lord is not only the source of eternal life. This living Lord is the sustainer of all who put their faith in Him. I don't know what your personal experiences are, but as I look back over my Christian years, I find it amazing that I have persevered. I can look back over my Christian life and say, there's a time, and there's a time, and there's a time. I could have easily, quote, fallen. But you see, we have a living Lord who ever makes intercession for us. Think of that. A living Lord in heaven who is alive, who sees and knows and speaks and talks and hears, and He is constantly interceding for His people. You know, as you go through the Christian experience and pathway, there are various temptations and trials that come with life. And what a encouragement it should be to every one of us to realize that we have a living Lord, not only who has saved us, but who keeps us, who intercedes for us, and will bring us home safely to glory. He will lose none of His sheep, for He intercedes for them and He keeps them. And this living Savior and this living One who intercedes and keeps us is coming again. The Bible says the Lord Himself shall come. The Lord Himself. This living One will come to meet us in the air. And we shall be forever with the Lord. But this living One is also coming to establish His kingdom on the earth. John writes, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. They also which pierced Him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him." Amazing, isn't it? That the world who thought they put away this One, the Son of the living God, is not only coming back to take us to glory, He's coming back to establish His rule and reign on this earth. And when He comes, He will come in judgment and establish His kingdom on the earth. And all the world shall know. Two Sunday evenings ago, I was coming home from Philadelphia. I was coming west on Route 30 and just got to the Susquehanna River, and a bolt of lightning like I've never seen before and will probably never see again came straight down out of the sky just on the other side of the river, and it looked like it was a foot or two wide and just straight. And if you were in that area, you couldn't miss it. And when the Lord Jesus comes back from glory, no one will miss it. They will know that the living God and the Son of the living God has come to establish His kingdom. But I want to close with this thought this morning, particularly for those who have never put their faith in the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful that the Lord is alive. It's amazing that He took on humanity. It's amazing that He would experience death. It's wonderful to know that He sustains us. It's wonderful to know He's coming back to take His saints to glory. It's wonderful to know that He is alive and He's coming to establish His kingdom. But the Bible also tells us, because He's alive, He'll be the living judge. The One that men crucified and brutally beat and hung on the cross. Those who reject Him, those who go out into eternity without Christ, they will see Him. You will stand before Him. He will be alive, but He will be your judge, a living judge. And He will speak. He will not be like the idols. He will speak, this living judge, and He will say those words. Depart from me. I never knew you. Horrible words. Will you hear them? Or will you trust Christ as your personal Savior and never, never come before Him as a judge? Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word that so clearly reveals to us that you are the living God. There's none like thee. Thou art the only one, unique in every way. And how amazed we are that in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus, you would take an interest in us to the point of becoming one of us in the sense of taking on humanity. Then the thought that you would experience death so that you might reconcile us to God. But we're thankful this morning that the Lord Jesus is alive. He's able to save. And he's willing to save any who would come to him. He will in no wise cast out. So we pray this morning if there's one here who is still dead in their sin, separated from God, that they might come to know thee and thy Son, the Lord Jesus. They might put their faith in him and his work and come to know the joy of being reconciled to thee, having their sins forgiven, a right relationship, and having eternal life, never to be separated from thee. Lord, we pray there's not one in this room who will ever face the living judge and hear those words that will echo through eternity. Depart from me. I never knew you. And so, Lord, we thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for the wonderful salvation we have. And we thank you for bringing us back to thyself and giving us life in the Lord Jesus. We commend all to thee as we pray in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.